Romans 9, or 4, 9 through 13 this morning. Let me just say a couple of words. When we're familiar with something, when we're very familiar with something, we often rely on our memory. How often have you reread a portion of God's Word, a portion of Scripture that you've been reading for literally years? And at the end of the passage, you have to sit back and you think to yourself, did I really read it or did I skim it and fill in with memory? And going over the same well-worn ground then takes some conscientious deliberation on our part for two reasons. First of all, our memory needs to be checked by reality, the reality of the words on the page. You may fill in wrongly as you skim through the text. And so your memory needs to be checked by the reality of the page itself. But secondly, you know, no matter how familiar you are with something, you can always, if you study it hard enough and look long enough, find something new. You know, I'll never forget I had been driving the same road to my grandparents' house for 17 years. And I went to their home, it was an hour and a half drive, and I went to their home with somebody different. I went with a friend, and I sat in the back seat with my friend who decided that he was going to take his Walkman with him and listen to his Walkman and the whole way down and instead of talk to me. So I had a chance to, and I didn't talk to his parents that much. They weren't talkative people, and so I had a chance to look around, and I saw this barn that I had never seen before. Old barn, and I wondered if it had been there all those years, and certainly it had, but you can always find something new. Well, this morning, let's take a minute to slowly look and carefully look at a well-worn text. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while uncircumcised, but while circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Well, this morning is a special one, as has already been mentioned. It's a special morning because we're going to baptize Elise May Matthews. Now, some of you may think that the suggestion that we're going to baptize and so the morning is special is anticlimactic. For instance, some of you may wonder, why is pouring water over someone's head such a big deal? And I would say back to you, well, because it's a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. That's why. Didn't you listen to the text? Didn't you hear what Paul was saying to us? But the problem is that the language of signs and seals is not always understood well enough to even grasp the gravity of what's about to be done this morning. And so one may still be wondering or thinking to themselves, well, so what? A sign and a seal, okay. And as if to say that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, today we're going to try to remedy that. We're going to try to help you understand why it is that this is such an important time in the life of our congregation. And in order to do that, help you to see what some of those basic words mean, signs and seals, and why they become then words that are treasured by us as a covenant community. But there's something else here. It's something like the language of signs and seals that emerges from the text. And it has the ability to stop us in our tracks. And if you stop to ponder it too long, it could distract you from what I'm going to say to you this morning. So here it is. Let's just deal with it. Let's throw it out on the table and deal with it right away. If you were listening to me read this text, you would have heard me read about circumcision being a sign and a seal and not baptism. And so someone might be thinking something like this. How can pastor preach a sermon on baptism when the text is talking about circumcision? Well, that's a good question, and I'm glad you asked it. So as a preliminary point, I want us to answer that question. I want us to deal with that up front, front and center, so that we can move on from here. So let me begin by making an assertion, and then I'll try to prove my assertion, okay? So let's first of all hear the assertion. The assertion is this. Both circumcision and baptism point to the same thing or the same promise, and therefore share the same core symbolism. Both point to Christ. Both point to Christ. Now that's the assertion. What about the supporting evidence? Well, I want you to go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to look at verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. And you'll find that on page 1179 if you're using the Chair Bible. Now just listen to what Paul says. He says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, notice this. The progression of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are used as a unifying framework to draw circumcision of the Old Testament and baptism of the New Testament together in Jesus Christ. We might say it another way. The circumcision of Christ and the baptism of Christ are used as modes of expression for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, however you slice it up, however you slice it, both circumcision and baptism in this text have the same theological thrust. Both the sign of circumcision and the sign of baptism terminate in Jesus Christ. Both point to him and his work. And no matter what else you make of this passage, that's the thrust. And I think that's even pointed to even more significantly and clearly by the fact that a man by the name of Paul Jewett, who is really an arch enemy of covenant theology, has written this. Listen to these words. That circumcision means essentially what baptism means in the New Testament. So even someone like Paul Jewett sees the point of Colossians 2:11 and 12, that both then point to Christ. And so that's the theological thrust. Now, let me demonstrate how true this statement is. In other words, let's see how this works itself out in the New Testament. Due to the continuity of circumcision and baptism, Paul can use circumcision to express the benefits of the new covenant, while at other times he can use baptism to express the benefits of the old covenant. You see that? Now, let me show you that in the New Testament. Philippians 3:3. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3:3. And you know, I'd like you to look at these texts or jot them down and look at them later. This one's on 1176 if you're using the Chair Bible. There Paul says to New Testament believers, We are the true circumcision. He doesn't say we're the true baptism. He says we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Clearly, circumcision pointed to what the Old Testament believer possessed in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul can quite easily say, we are the true circumcision. Now, what about the reverse? And you know, he can say that because circumcision pointed ahead to Christ and to all the benefits are found in him, right? What about the reverse? Surely, Paul wouldn't use baptism to express the benefits of the old covenant, would he? He sure would. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And again, if you're using the Bible in the chair, you can find that on page 1166. Now just listen carefully to this. Galatians 3, 27 through 29 on page 1166. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now there's the baptism of the new covenant, right? The new administration. Now listen to what he says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Here he talks about baptism and he points backwards to the Old Testament covenant benefits that started in Abraham. Once again, I think Paul's really clear. Those who are baptized are heirs to what was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And consequently, the signs of circumcision and baptism can, at least in some sense, be used interchangeably and are used that way by the Apostle Paul because they both, like Paul says in Colossians, point to Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that raises a number of questions, doesn't it? For instance, does this mean that infants receiving the sign of baptism receive in the baptismal waters the benefits of the union with Christ? In other words, do baptized infants need to be converted, or do the waters of baptism convert them? And derivatively, then, are infants able to express faith? And those are questions that I think that a text like this one raises and these kinds of things raise. And so I hope to answer those questions as we go along. But for now, I think I've answered the immediate question, which was, can I speak about baptism as a sign and a seal of the covenant using a text that speaks about circumcision as the sign and the seal? And I think the Apostle Paul would say resoundingly, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Of course you can. So with that in mind, let's think about what it means for baptism to be signs and seals of the covenant. So let's think about some of that basic sort of stuff that I think sometimes gets made a little bit more difficult than it needs to be for our understanding. What is a sign and what is a seal? That's point number one. What is a sign and what is a seal? Point number one. Well, Paul says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision and a seal of righteousness. What does that mean? What does Paul mean? And hence, right, what does baptism as a sign and a seal mean? Well, let me say this. Let me define the terms and then give you an illustration. I'm going to define the terms and then give you an illustration. First, sign. What is a sign? Well, a sign is a pointer. A sign points to something. And the sacraments are signs that point to something. They point to Christ. It's that simple. They point to Christ. Now, this is a bit too simplistic because there is a sense in the thing that points really does offer the thing to which it points. And we see that in the way that Christ offers himself to us in his word. He really offers himself in his word, and yet his word really points to Christ. And so that's a little bit too simplistic, but it is nonetheless true that it points, as a sign, it points ahead to something. So it's a pointer. Second, what about a seal? Well, a seal confirms and authenticates the thing that's sealed. We're looking ahead to folks graduating, and when you walk down the aisle, if you're one of the graduates and you get one of those diplomas, you want to make sure that you have a seal on it, right? Because the seal authenticates the diploma. And so baptism really functions as a seal. It is an authentication from God concerning all of the promises made in Christ. Now, those are the definitions. Let me give you an illustration. A sign points, a seal authenticates. Let's give an illustration. And this illustration comes from a book by the name of Children of the Promise. Now, listen to this. I think it does. This illustration does a nice job of pulling both the sign and the seal together. Mr. Davidson was a wealthy man. He planned to leave his great wealth to his one faithful son. So Mr. Davidson called his son into his study one day and told him how faithful he'd been and how responsible he'd been, and that he was going to entrust him with all of his wealth. As a token of his promise to leave his wealth to his son, and in the expectation of his son's continued faithfulness, the father gave him a ring. Davidson told his son to wear the ring as a continual reminder of his promised inheritance. Now, that's the illustration. Let's flesh that out a bit. Because the ring reminds us of the biblical sign and the seal, doesn't it? It's a sign in that it points to something. That ring points to the wealth that Mr. Davidson's son would inherit. But it doesn't simply point ahead to the wealth that he would inherit. Interestingly, and very much like the biblical sign, it itself is part of the inheritance. It itself is part of the inheritance. So it not only functions as a sign pointing ahead to the inheritance, but it is in some sense the inheritance. But additionally, the ring was a seal, wasn't it? Every time the son would look at the ring, he was to remember what his father had promised. The ring was a seal of that promise. It authenticated and confirmed his father's promise. Every time the son had doubts, does my father really mean what he said? He would look at the ring on his finger. And the ring on his finger would serve as a pledge from his father and as a sign pointing ahead to that promise of wealth. Now, that's a good illustration, I think, to help us to get our mind around what Scripture means when it calls circumcision and baptism signs and seals of the covenant. They point and confirm. They are signs and they authenticate. Now, that's the general idea. But it raises our next point. What does circumcision and baptism point? What do they authenticate? What do they authenticate? What do they confirm? And the second point is this. Baptism is a sign and a seal of Christ. Now, I've already mentioned this to you. I've already alluded to it early on, but I want to pick it up. I want to develop it a little bit more here. Because we're really walking on a fault line at this point. Let me be a bit more specific. We're dealing with the very meaning of baptism itself. And so this is where this particular kind of issue has the tendency to divide, doesn't it? Baptists and infant Baptists have differing answers to the question, what is signified and sealed in baptism? What is signified and sealed in baptism? For example, the Baptists, and I want to add this because I think this gets lost somewhere in the translation. As Paedo Baptists, as people who believe in infant baptism, we rejoice in baptizing adults too. Okay? We rejoice in baptizing adults too. The Baptist believer, however, is going to argue that baptism is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith. In other words, to the question, what is signified and sealed in baptism, the believer answers, my faith. And Sinclair Ferguson points up this difference in an article he's written, and he directs our attention to the Southern Baptist Convention's faith and message statement adopted in the year 2000. Listen to what he says. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer. This is, again, I want to be clear. This is what the Southern Baptist Convention says. This is what they identify as the nature of baptism. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection from the dead. The language, then, is really inescapable, and you see it in two places in that statement. Baptism is a, quote, an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith, and it is a testimony to his faith, those two places. Therefore, for the Baptist, baptism finds its primary locus of meaning in the believer's act of believing. In the believer's act of believing. But those who hold a covenantal perspective would disagree with that. For them, the primary locus of meaning is found in Christ. And so to the question, what is signified and sealed in baptism, we answer, Christ and all the benefits of redemption. The wording of our text, I think, is significant at just this point. In verse 11, Paul is clear. Circumcision was not a seal of Abraham's faith. Rather, it was a sign of the righteousness he received through faith. Let me put it like this. Baptism signifies and seals Christ and his benefits to us. And therefore, baptism points to Christ and not to our faith. Now, all of that seems a little bit academic, doesn't it? So the obvious question is, well, Pastor, why in the world is all that important to me? Why is that important to me? And here's the reason. And it's a pastoral reason. It's not simply an academic reason. It's a pastoral reason. Think about it like this. If your baptism is a sign of your faith response, then what happens when you're struggling in your faith? If your baptism is a sign of your faith response, then what happens when you're struggling in your faith? What happens when you're uncertain in your faith? What good is it then, right? To put it plainly, your baptism is simply a sign that you at one time had faith, that you at one time believed. And when you're struggling, when you're in the midst of life's hardships and temptations, it will do you no good to look to yourself. Circumcision and, by parity of reasoning, baptism are a sign and a seal of Christ and his righteousness. And thus, when my faith seems small, I take comfort in the fact that even a small faith lays hold of a whole Christ. Why? Because the whole Christ was promised to me by God, and the sign and the seal of that is my baptism. You know, I want to give you an illustration of this. I've used it a number of times, and I'll probably use it a number of times more over the course of the years that I'm with you. And I can tell it's sort of embedding itself into the congregation because Josiah used it in his speech here not too long ago. And I like to think that that's what earned him the place. I'm just kidding. It's a great, great story, though. But a 19th century theologian by the name of Vaughan received a letter from a dear friend of his, another theologian. Word has it was Robert Dabney, but I've never taken the time to confirm that. But that's how the story goes. But this dear friend of his was writing, asking for comfort. He needed a sense of security in his dying days. And Vaughan responds with the following counsel. Just listen to this. Let this pour over you. Dear friend, let me advise you now, as you often have me. If you were about to cross a deep chasm and there were a bridge over it, would you stand there looking at yourself, wondering if you trusted enough in bridges to be able to cross? Or would you not rather go and examine the beams and timbers of the bridge and the quality of its construction and determine whether the bridge were trustworthy and then pass over it in confidence? Our faith is in Christ. spend yourself focusing on him and his sufficiency rather than on yourself. Now, you can immediately apply that to our situation, can't you? Here's this person who believes that baptism points to the fact that they had faith at one time in their past, and all of a sudden they hit the wall. They're struggling now. Temptation has overtaken them. What good is it going to do for them to turn inward and look at their own faith? You see, that's what you would do if you were following a Baptist conviction consistently. But if you're following the covenant theology consistently and thoroughly, what are you going to do? You're not going to look at your faith. You're going to look at what was promised to you. You're going to look at Christ and all of the benefits that were promised to you in him. And you're going to look outward. Now, that's the thrust I think, what we're talking about here. If baptism is a sign of your faith, then in moments of weakness, you'll find no comfort in it. But if baptism points to Christ, then look to Christ and you will find him. Now, this morning, since we're going to be baptizing, I want us to end with some third point, some pastoral counsel to mom and dad. I say this to moms and dads, but the Westminster Larger Catechism tells us that we all must improve our baptism. What does that mean, improve our baptism? Well, in improving our baptism, I think what one of the things that it means is something J.G. Voss says in his commentary on the Larger Catechism. Voss says that we must use it to good purpose in our lives. We must experience its meaning in our daily living. And that's only going to happen if we, as the Catechism says, improve upon it. And so the counsel I'm going to give ought to be followed by everyone, not just the moms and dads. And so with that in mind, let me give you some pastoral guidance. The first thing is this. Mom and dad need to remember that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time wherein it's administered. In other words, that water is not going to trigger baptism. And the efficacy or the efficiency of baptism is not tied to the moment of time when we baptize. In other words, the child doesn't receive the promise in full the moment we place the sign of the promise on the child. A.A. Hodge says this, think of a piece of property. It can be sealed and conveyed in a deed to a minor. But the minor may not actually enter into the fruition of it until such time and upon such conditions as are predetermined in his father's will. In other words, there's no magic in the rite. The waters of baptism do not effect a change in the child. The Spirit effects the change in the child. And so, knowing that, what do we need to do for Elise? We need to pray for Elise. We need to pray for her. We need to pray that the Spirit will move in her life and bring about what was promised. This is the interesting thing. If you look at Jeremiah or you look at John the Baptist, those examples, you find them jumping in the womb, right? And so the child in the womb, even in the womb, has the capacity for faith. And if the child in the womb has the capacity for faith, then how much more does the child external to the womb have the capacity for faith in spite of the fact that they are so young chronologically? Well, second, like the parents in Mark chapter 10, and we saw this as we've been going through Mark's gospel, like the parents in Mark chapter 10, what did they do? They brought their children, Luke tells us, even their infants, they brought them to Jesus. They brought them to Jesus. And so what do we need to do? Well, what do mom and dad need to do? Well, Chris and Colleen need to continually bring Elise to Jesus. They need to continually bring Elise to Jesus. And so too do we need to bring our children continually to Jesus. And, you know, the scriptures are full of that sort of thing. Deuteronomy 6 says, you talk about the Lord when you lie down and when you're sitting and when you're walking along the road and you take opportunities for teaching moments. You teach them about the Lord. You leaven it into their lives. It becomes natural. It becomes every day. The things of the Lord become commonplace so that you don't say, well, we're going to bring the child to the Lord at 8 o'clock and at noon and before they go to bed. No, all day long, it's a continual process of leading them to the Lord in just the most natural of ways. And that leads to the third thing. Teach, at least, to live a life of faith and repentance. And we need to teach all the children to live a life of faith and repentance. Why? It's because we live lives of faith and repentance. And so we need to teach our children what to believe, and we need to teach them how to repent of their sin. We need to help them see what sin deserved in the circumcision of Christ when the wrath of God flooded over him. And, you know, that means some very important things. That means teaching them what it looks like in our own lives. That means teaching them that we're constantly learning what to believe and that we too are repenting for sin. And we need to show that to our children. And in that way, we need to improve on our baptism so that it becomes meaningful day to day. And finally, we need to teach our children that baptism is about God holding out a promise. Baptism is about God holding out a promise. You know, this is a question that I think I get asked quite a bit by both, interestingly enough, by both Baptists and Paedo-Baptists. What's the difference, Pastor, between infant dedication and infant baptism? And I've been surprised to hear that even Paedo-Baptists say, well, there really isn't any difference except for the water. And I would say that there's a huge difference. There's a huge difference between the two. And let me just say one difference. Let me just articulate one difference between the two. In baby dedication done by Baptists, baby dedication is the father and mother bringing the child to the church and saying, I promise to raise this child in the Lord. And when the child grows up and embraces Christ, their baptism is then a sign that they have faith, and implicitly that mom and dad's made good on their promise. It's mom and dad and child-sided. The believer, the infant Baptist does not believe that way. The infant Baptist says, I bring my child because God calls me to bring my child so that he can make a promise to the child that I bring. And when that child embraces faith, it's because God made good on the promise. Because faith is a fruit of regeneration. It's a fruit of what he's done in their life. And so infant baptism is God-sided. And so that's a huge difference. And you say, that's just a perspective difference. It's not just a perspective difference. There's a huge difference between the two. And so today, we are in a privileged position because God is going to extend a promise to Elise. He's going to extend a promise to her, and the sign of the extension of that promise is the water. And the seal of that promise is the water. And God is saying, bring her to me. Bring her to me because I want to promise her something. And you teach her and you point her to me and you continually bring her to Christ. And you continually do that. And you continually call her to live a life of faith and repentance. And we'll see a beautiful flower grow up in her life. A beautiful gospel flower. And so it's a real privilege to be able to do this. But here's the privilege that I would say to you in all of this. What we're going to do today makes our mind's eye, let me put it this way, it sets our mind's eye upon Christ. In the same way that circumcision of the old was to call to mind the Savior and all of the benefits found in him, so too New Testament baptism is to set our eyes upon Jesus Christ and remind us of all that we possess in Him. So this really does set our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the day that You've given and for the time that we have together. We pray that You would bless us and strengthen us by Your grace. Lord, as we've entered into a look at Your letter to the Romans, we pray that the truths that we mine out of that text would confirm to us and strengthen in us the understanding that we have of baptism. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be strengthened in it, and most of all, to see Jesus Christ in it. And Lord, we pray and ask that You would do this for the glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen.